I feel like I'm getting outsourced with a mission moment last week for 10 minutes, children's ministry 10 minutes. I tell you what, there's a plot against me, and I'm on to it, okay? I'm on to it. Let's be in prayer with our children's ministry in mind there. And Lord, we do just want to lift up the kids, lift up the volunteers, lift up Julie herself and the leading function of all that. We're reminded of that story in Scripture. A story you give of scattering the word, and you just tell us to scatter it. Some falls on good soil, some falls on rocky soil, some gets eaten up by the birds, and some the worries and concerns of life just choke out, and yet your call and commission through that story is keep scattering, keep dispersing, keep dispensing God's word into the places that we're at. And Lord, that's what we're trying to do through the children's ministry, to scatter the word in the young lives. And Lord, we pray for workers in that field. We pray for the harvest that's needed. You know the help that's needed to continue to scatter in those directions. And so we just pray that you would stir lives to scatter your word further in this community that you've placed us in this church that you've grown us in there. And so, Lord, we lift them all up to you, giving thanks, but also asking for your hand to work through yet again in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen, amen. Fun stuff. That's taking place in the lives, and you got some stories that were shaped by GLOW. I think my favorite GLOW story, I didn't share this in my little clip. Isn't it painful to watch yourself, by the way, on that? Boy. But anyways, that's a different sidetrack there. One of my favorite stories from GLOW this past year was an elementary school guidance counselor who'd shot me an email that said she was evaluating a kid, having to fill out this evaluation for a student. And in that interview with the child's request or the hobby, the interest that he indicated was, "I wish I had more GLOW time." The child was wanting more time in that GLOW program together. And I think others would join in with that too. We had volunteers that were tearing up at the thought of that being the last GLOW session with their class, and some that were cheering up too. They needed a break from that class too, and that's how working with individuals are. Those of you who have backgrounds with teachers know that alike, that the tears and the cheers are often in the same breath at times with that. And we certainly have that working with youth too in this church and in the community as well. If at this time I can invite you to open up the Bible, your Bibles, or the Bibles that in the pew right before you, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 as we open up a new sermon series together. Don't worry, I don't think we're going to have people running around the sanctuary and jumping off the stage and loud peals of thunder or something with party hats and that sort. No, that was the past sermon series. This sermon series will be much more milder in that respect, but it's going to be about mentoring. How do we look for meaningful ways to pour into other lives, to be poured into and to pour through as well in our walk with Jesus? And it's really with mentoring in mind that calls us back to our word of the year, making disciples. An aspect of making disciples is mentoring people along into the faith, being a follower of Jesus ourselves who encourages and facilitates following Jesus to form in the lives of others. That's going to be our point of emphasis for about the next month together. And really, we could draw from a whole list, a whole gamut. And this list isn't conclusive of different mentors' stories that's found in Scripture. You find meaningful moments in Scripture, chances are there's a mentor that's been poured through and facilitated for that time in mind. The Moses and Jethros, the David and Solomons, the Elis and Samuels, all those stories that are scattered through Scripture. We're going to focus on the last one on that list, a relationship of mentoring found in the New Testament between Paul and Timothy. And you'll notice if you go up the list, Paul was poured into too by another believer. A Barnabas in his life that poured into Paul, and Paul in his life that poured into a Timothy. And so with mentoring in mind, we're going to call this sermon series, Taking a Timothy Under One's Wings. And really, it's the showcase story between Paul and Timothy and the mentoring and faith development that takes place between those two individuals. We're going to pick up their story in Acts 16. This is the introduction piece, where Paul meets Timothy for the very first time in the circumstances around that meeting place in Acts chapter 16. So if Bibles are open, if you could shout out the page number so that we can all get there, that'd be helpful. 963. Let's see how this introduction between Paul and Timothy and mentoring gets solidified. Acts 16, it reads this in verse number 1. And he, that is Paul, came to Derbe and to Lystra. Derbe and Lystra are just two different dots on the map, okay? Those are two neighboring cities, just a couple miles apart. And if you know the story of Paul, he's traveled to these cities before. I might need to say, too, in the wake of the resurrection, we had Thomas that came on Easter morning, given some proofs and some evidence of why he believes in the risen Lord, that Jesus rose from the dead. We had John running around the room too, giving evidence of why he believed that Jesus is risen from the dead. We could do that same thing with Paul. Paul wasn't in that group of disciples. Paul actually was outside that group. He actually looked for disciples of Jesus, dragged them out of their home, and tried to put them to death or put them to jail. Either would do the trick just so long as they shut up about Jesus. That was Paul before Paul became St. Paul. He had a different name before that. And there was a conversion in his life, a changing point in his life, where he came to terms that this one he's fighting against really is all that they say about him, that he's the risen Lord, the Son of God, that he's came from heaven to earth to save us sinners like us. He came to a conversion point. His story is found in Acts 9. And following that conversion point, he takes a 180 turn in the other direction. He goes from persecuting to now proclaiming. He went from traveling to drag people out and lock them up in a cage jail to now wanting to get outside the box for whoever would listen and whoever could hear to proclaim the good news of Jesus and the difference he could make on their life, on their committee and community, and on their world, which would change forever the scape of the Roman Empire. Literally, Roman was changed dramatically because of this man's passion, conviction, proclamation of who Jesus is and the difference he can make on lives. And here he is in Acts 16 doing it all over again. He's traveling to more dots on the map. This time the dots are called Derbe and Lystra, and he's proclaiming the good news, the difference that Jesus can make on a life that lets him in. So as he's coming to these two dots on the map, Derbe and Lystra, it says a disciple was there named Timothy. I'm going to spoil the ending up front, okay? This Timothy and Paul, they end up becoming close partners in this proclamation of the gospel. This Timothy and Paul, like Timothy is the one that Paul is going to entrust to some big tasks. There's some problems developing in this cluster of churches in Corinth. There's a problem developing in Ephesus in the community there. And so Paul entrusts Timothy and places them, appoints them to those such locations. Paul refers to Timothy throughout Scripture as my true son in the faith. And yet again in the letter to Corinthians, for this reason I've sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, whom is faithful in the Lord. He's not his blood son. He's a son in the faith because of belief, something much deeper than blood, this belief in the living God. Paul and Timothy, they're going to become quite the tandem when it comes to spreading the word and declaring the word of God to all these cluster communities around the Roman Empire, but they're not there here in Acts 16. Acts 16 is just the hello. It's the start. They're not mentor-mentee right here. They're simply making themselves known to one another and wondering how, in all the awkwardness of starting a relationship, how do you break the ice and move forward in this mission of God together? That's where they're at in Acts chapter 16. Disciple is there, named Timothy. And we'll get some details about Timothy. The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. The first information, the first introduction that we have of Timothy records his family history and a broken family history at that. Did you catch that? His mother was Jewish by heritage, by ancestry, but in Lystra, the city that they're at, there was no synagogue uncovered. It seems like there wasn't a big Jewish population there. It seems like maybe she was nominal in the Jewish faith, but turned a believer, that is, turned a Christian, turned to this conviction that Jesus really is the Jewish Messiah who was thought and proclaimed and predicted by the prophets in past. And so her faith journey comes in to Christ in that avenue, while dad, it says, was a Greek. The description for that isn't just of heritage. It has to do with a state of religion. To say one was a Greek, it means that there was no place in his life for God. preferred golf than God, or something along those lines there. It's to say that he was not a believer. That's what the author is trying to let you know entering in the story of the New Testament. Mom's a believer, dad isn't, and that's Timothy's family background. That's Timothy's family story. Maybe part of the reason why Paul so emphasizes that he's my son in the faith. Paul is stepping into a spiritual vacuum. He's stepping into something that was lacking in Timothy's life and becoming the spiritual father in Timothy's life as a result of their relationship together. That's a slice of Timothy's background in all of this. It says in verse number 2, after a description of his parents, it says, he was well spoken of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. It adds another city, another dot on the map. And what you need to know, the distance between Lystra and Iconium is about 18 miles. About 18 miles difference between Lystra and Iconium. And remember, this is a day before car travel here. 18 miles was a journey there. And the people 18 miles away have good stuff to say about this Timothy, this young man that's a disciple in the faith. Verse 3 says, Paul wanted to take Timothy to accompany him. That's accompany him on the missionary journeys. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places, for they all knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. Now, just in case you're wondering about circumcision, it really is circumcision like we know it today. It really is taking the skin of the male reproductive organ and cutting it off. That's the act of circumcision. But what we don't know, even though the act hasn't changed in 2,000 years, the symbolism behind the act has changed. Oftentimes when you hear circumcision today, it revolves around hygiene, and it's a health situation, to do it or not to do it, dealing with hygiene itself. In the biblical day, it wasn't because of hygiene that they did it. It had to do with heritage, and specifically Jewish heritage, and this linkage with Abraham himself. It's all found in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham is called along into that story. But what we need to know for this sake, at least, is that circumcision in Scripture is meant to be a symbol of something else. In the Old Testament story, circumcision, the cutting around of the male reproductive organ, was a symbol of this covenant work of God, cutting a covenant literally with God himself. And things are going to change in the New Testament. Things are going to change by this aspect that circumcision was put in place to reveal that we all come with something loose in our lives that need cut away. And that something loose ultimately is sin. That we need sin cut away from our lives to enter into this covenant relationship with God. And God oftentimes uses these spiritual themes, writes them with physical means. That's what baptism is, right? It's the physical use of water to represent a spiritual work of God in a life. We soak someone in water to symbolize that God is stirring and God is soaking a life in that kind of a form and a fashion. So God often uses these physical acts to communicate spiritual significant lessons in that. And that's what circumcision is, both Old Testament and New Testament alike. But what you need to know about this is that Paul is looking at circumcision in this kind of a motif. And he'll write actually a letter to the church in Galatians where he talks a lot about circumcision. And in one of those references, he says this: when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there's no benefit in being circumcised or uncircumcised. What's important is faith expressing itself in love. Paul is railing, and railing rather hard in Galatians, that it's not just cutting a male reproductive organ that makes you right with God. What makes you right with God is faith. What's symbolized through that act of faith, that act of circumcision, is this bigger lesson of faith. That's what God was after all along. He's making and drilling this argument time and time again through Galatians, that it's not the act itself, but the faith that's represented through this act that makes you right with God. And so he even tells the Galatians, don't be circumcised. Don't go that route because you're just trying to mark your life or trying to check the items off the box that makes you right with God. That's not going to make you right with God. He's railing against that. And yet in this instance, he has Timothy go and be circumcised. He's proclaiming the exact opposite in Galatians, but why is he telling Timothy to do just that? He's doing it for a specific reason. This specific reason is this: he doesn't want what other people know about Timothy to be the barrier that keeps them from coming to Jesus. And so people know Timothy's baggage. Oh, his dad's a Greek. He's one of those uncircumcised people. And so immediately that's the thought on the back of their mind, even before Timothy opens his lips and proclaims Christ to them. They're already shut down before Timothy can say, "Hello, God loves you." And so Paul instructs Timothy, don't keep that barrier up. Don't keep that wall up. If being circumcised is going to be the gateway where people can hear the message of Christ through, then be circumcised. Don't leave that barrier up that's going to keep other people from coming to Christ because of something that's marked or not marked on your body. And so he instructs Timothy, go and be circumcised. People know your past. They know that they're not going to listen to you apart from this act. And so Timothy willingly allows himself to be circumcised with that. We need to know that background detail for what follows next there. Verse 4 tells us, they went on their way throughout the cities. They delivered to them the observance of the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. There was something about this mentor-mentee relationship that spread the mission of the work of the gospel. Lives were changed, faith was formed, communities were changed because of one person pouring into another person who poured into another person who poured into another person, the ripple effects that spurred in the wake of a mentor-mentee relationship. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. And for the next month, we're going to be learning about mentors, mentee. But what I want to do today is just lay the groundwork. How did Paul and Timothy start in this relationship that started a relationship that continued the movement that would forever shape not only the Roman world, but our empire as well? And I start this sermon series, truthfully, with a heavy heart of sorts. Back in January, when I was plotting out some different sermon series throughout the year, we thought in May would be a good time to talk about mentoring. I knew the word of the year would be make disciples, and I knew mentoring played into the mission of making disciples, and so May, as in any other time, seemed like a good time to engage in this kind of a sermon series. Little knowing, though, back in January, what would transpire just 2 weeks ago, and referring to specifically with the car accident of Wyatt Schock. The light bulb never totally came on my mind until really the funeral luncheon, where Wyatt's grandfather came up to me personally, and he was describing the life of Wyatt, and he just said, Wyatt was a person who just soaked up everything around him and wanted that pouring into his life. And so Wyatt's grandfather gave some personal stories about how he personally tried to pour into Wyatt, just sensing that about Wyatt, that he was a different kind of an individual that was seeking the pouring in life. And I shared as a part of the service, and I think that's what kind of led Wyatt's grandfather to me, I shared as a part of the service, my favorite conversation with Wyatt occurred sometime after Church League softball, where we just went to Miller's drive-thru, just grabbed some ice cream together, and we talked about life and the Lord, and specifically how it all intermeshes, and where God's hand is in all this circumstances, and why it's life at the time. We just had that discussion, back and forth, like friends together, over ice cream. Why oftentimes after the service, would just hang out after the service, when the room cleared, and just talk about different points in the sermon there. Literally, different points in the sermon. I didn't think anyone paid attention to that time. Wyatt was picking up on some things and would talk about different points, a question or a comment that he may have as a follow-up as we just caught up on life together. And as the grandfather at the funeral was sharing that story with me about Wyatt, the light bulb came on that hey, you missed an opportunity, or there were more opportunities that could have came as a result of that relationship and interaction. Actually, as a matter of fact, when I heard the call that Wyatt had passed away that next morning after his car accident, the first thing that came to mind was our conversation back at Miller's drive-thru and the gratitude that I have of being able to talk some matters with Wyatt and that. My biggest guilt in that same moment came that there weren't more opportunities like that with Wyatt, because we had planned to have more annual opportunities yearly to sit down on that occasion and discuss life and the Lord together, and circumstances in life just always kept that from apart. My biggest gratitude and my biggest source of guilt was all around this topic of mentoring and wanting more opportunities to pour into an individual who, like the grandfather said, was a sponge willing to soak things up. And so it's really with mentoring in mind that we enter into this with somewhat of a heavy heart and wondering in our own experience. Gratitude and guilt all mixed together. How can we do this in a way that truly will gratify God in the long run and make an eternal difference in the lives of other individuals as a result of this? There's a series of studies that come out. Lifeway, Barna, Pew Research, they all come out in studies at times that ask the question, what keeps people in church? Generations that are moving away from the church, and specifically studies on my generation, the millennials, what keeps some people plugged in and many exiting? And as the research comes back, they come up with four factors that are contributing into why people do or do not stay into the church, why faith does or does not stick in individuals' lives. And I just want to give you those four factors. First is authentic faith at home. And what the researchers mean by authentic faith at home is households that talk about spiritual matters, like around the table, not just go to church together, but talk about spiritual matters around the table. Families that pray together, and families that give guidance based off God's word and not just this is how I feel or this is my opinion in this moment. That's what the researchers are meaning when they say authentic faith at home. Talking about spiritual matters, praying with one another, and giving spiritual guidance from this book there. That's a key factor in passing faith to the next generation. Research is showing. Studies are showing in this way. We're going to have a sermon series that addresses that topic specifically later on in the fall about how we form faith at home, both with young kids or kids out of the house as well. We'll touch on that topic later on. Relevant preaching. We're going to buzz past that point. That's a little too revealing, okay, like that. It was a joke, but I've lost you all already, huh? We'll buzz past just to make for time's sake, huh? The third point was church that offers God's presence more than just pizza. Not just a church that offers a grand party, that spreads the spaghetti on the tables for glow parties, but a church that engages them beyond the spaghetti too, like we've been trying to pour into glow students all through the year at church. People have a hunger and a desire for something more than pizza. Pizza may get them in the doors, but it's not going to leave them in the doors. What they really hunger for is God's presence. And so a church needs to not just throw a party, but look for ways to pour God's presence through these interactions together. And then the fourth thing that keeps faith sticking in those lies and studies that have stuck with church, it's at least one adult from church made a significant time investment in their life. At least one adult from church. And they usually point to someone beyond the pastor and youth pastor in these studies. That it's got to be someone who's not getting paid to invest in their church. That someone just out of the genuine care and concern of their life goes out of their way to see how their day was, how their week went, any way that they can come alongside them and help them in those moments of need. People that stick with faith and stick in the church have had at least one adult from the church that have made a significant time investment in their life, and that helped faith stick in their own life. I wonder, have you had someone, not a pastor or youth pastor, but someone else in your years throughout the church that has made a significant time investment in your life, maybe a certain strategic time in your life where you were struggling, or just someone that you could share life with? Have you had someone along your faith journey that has poured into you in a meaningful way that's maybe even facilitated bringing you here today in that way? I wonder, do you have someone in your experience? Take a moment to just think about that someone. I see some heads nodding even as I'm saying that. I know I've had someone. I remember at the very beginning having a Sunday school teacher who had to teach a Sunday school class. I grew up in a small country church in the middle of nowhere. She taught a Sunday school class that was for grades 5 through 12, but in reality it had kids from grades 1 through 12 together in that. And she would often go out of her way to invite or to notify me of a different youth thing that was taking place, even though I was that kid in church that wanted to keep everyone at arm's length, didn't want to hear that story there or go to that youth group activity. And I'm sure on millions of occasions, she went up to me knowing the answer even before she asked it, but she still took the courage and the initiative to ask and to make that initiative, not in a forceful way, but in a way that just let this youth know that she cared and was concerned in that way. I had a Sunday school teacher like that who made a meaningful difference in my life. I had a pastor who made a meaningful difference in my life. When I was in high school and college and thinking about going into pastoral ministry, he gave me occasions, even formed an internship. So for a summer job, I could cut my teeth on things like visiting people in the homes and the hospitals, try my hand at preaching a time or two. I mean, you think the sermons are bad today. Imagine what they were 15 years ago or so when they were first allowing me behind the pulpit. Those activities, though, that space to grow and nurture and develop and to give some critical comments and some encouraging words along the way. I had a pastor that did that in my life. I had a youth group leader, too, who poured into Julie and I as a couple and as a family later on following getting married, too, that I can't mention their name because maybe they're listening to this and they'll get puffed up in pride themselves, so we just won't even reveal who that was. People who poured and made a meaningful, significant time investment in our life. But I think my favorite one, and I've shared this story with the staff parish relations committee when we were becoming a pastor here, I think my favorite one was this kind elderly gentleman. He was in his mid, maybe even upper 80s when I was a little kid. Helen's smiling big. She knows this story. He would make it a point with Werther's candy in his pocket. He walked with a cane, and not good at that, but he made it a point with a cane, put the cane down, and wiggle through some pews, because this boy wasn't going to him, but he would make the point of going to me, a little kid in the pew, with Werther's candy in his hand, and shake my hand each and every Sunday. And he would shake it as fast and hard as he could there, but it wasn't as fast and hard as what it could have been there, but he would shake my hand, and then in that handshake include a piece of candy. Just starting that introduction piece, that church is a sweet place to be, and I'm glad you're here, and I care enough to struggle to walk to you, but to simply say hello to you. That was my first impression, that first impact of church in my life was from someone, not a pastor, not a youth pastor, not a Sunday school teacher, but a person who went out of his way to shake the hand of a little kid, give him a piece of candy, and then initiate a conversation as awkward as it was to talk to a little kid who wasn't going out of his way to talk to another individual in that way. How can you shape and discern the faith, not knowing the impact of a small piece of candy on a kid that's going to proclaim the word of God on a Sunday morning in Bellevue, Ohio as a result? Who would have known or who would have thought that small gestures of faith can go the lengths that at least it has in my life? And maybe some of you have similar stories in that way of people who went out of their way to impart faith in that. How can we be a church that passes that kind of mission and movement all in the name of Christ in that way? It always starts with a hello. It always starts with that awkwardness of initiating a relationship, as uncomfortable as it may be. And that's exactly how it starts with Paul and Timothy as well. There's three things that I think Paul and Timothy do that would be good for us to keep in the back of our mind as we're considering together, how do I become a mentor for someone? And I know the biggest struggle for us is I've got nothing to offer someone else there. We're going to address that as we go through the series together there. But in the back of our mind, what are some steps or what are some things that I need to be looking for how can I enter into a meaningful relationship with another individual over matters of faith? And the first thing that I think we see showcased between Paul and Timothy is simply asking the question, where are you? Where are you at? It says in verse number 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. It started with where he was. Paul's traveling around preaching the name of Jesus. He lands in a port called Lystra, and he finds there a person, a disciple, already a believer, but someone who just needed to grow and mature in the faith, someone already there by the name of Timothy itself. And so I ask you, reflect on this question this week. Where are you at? Like, literally, where are you at? Bellevue, Ohio, we get that point. But even beyond that, where are you at in your life circumstance? I'm a parent of adult children. Do you think there's other parents of adult children going through some similar things as you? Or maybe you've been married 10, 15, 20, 50 years. Do you think there's someone that is newly married or someone at a sticking point in their marriage who you could come alongside and say, yeah, I've been through that before. I've seasoned that before. Maybe you're someone who's gone through a divorce. Do you think there's someone else who's gone through a tough split, a tough divorce in their life who you could come alongside and nestle alongside with matters of faith? Where are you at? Life circumstance, life location, whatever it may be, it starts with asking that question, where are you at? Because I guarantee there's some people in a similar state. Not the same, but a similar state to where you are at as well. It starts with that question, where are you at? And then secondly, it moves to this, whose name keeps resurfacing? Whose name? Who do you keep coming across at the grocery store? Who do you see at the supermarket? Who's pumping gas right next to you? And just you can't get their idea, their name, their objection off the tip of your brain. It says in verse number 1 and 2 that there was a disciple there named Timothy. And then in verse 2, Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Iconium's a neighboring town 18 miles away. And yet when Paul goes to Iconium, he's still hearing about Timothy. Timothy's mind keeps percolating, keeps coming up. So maybe it's a Timothy that Paul is supposed to reach out to. And maybe that person that you can't get off your mind, that you keep passing in the supermarket, that you keep coming across at random times and among random settings, that you are instructed to be in their life for a certain reason, a God reason, if we just wake up to that reality, realizing where we're at and what name keeps resurfacing. And then lastly, what happens? They ask the question, how far are they willing to go? How far are they willing to go? It says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and had him circumcised because of the Jews that were in those places. Don't read that off-colored in any which way, but it does showcase a commitment between Timothy and Paul to Timothy. A mentor-mentee relationship really is a two-way street. It's not just one pouring into the other and the other letting it go right out the bottom there, or vice versa, one wanting the other to pour into him and the other saying, nope, I'm not pouring anything into you. It is a two-way street, mentoring and being mentored. But what I would say to you guys is you would be very surprised how many people are genuine about wanting someone else to pour into their life in a meaningful way. Wanting someone to come alongside them and to care for them, to guide them, to direct them. I can say that from a personal standpoint myself there. You know, I don't give the impression, I'm sure, to my parents or to older people that I care much about what they think, but I care very much about what they think. I'm wondering, I'm soaking, even if I don't give the impression. I think there's millions of others in that similar state. We want to know, we want to be guided, we want to be directed, and that's across all ages too. And we want someone who meaningfully has something that's going to point us in that direction to pour into that direction as well. And so don't sell yourself short or don't sell the next generation short and their willingness, even if they might put on a hard shell or a hard exterior. We're all like those Easter eggs, aren't we? Thinking of those Cadbury eggs, you know, hard outer shell, but soft, caramely center, or something shapeable, moldable. I think we all are showcased like that in many more ways than we like to believe. So how do we start a mentor-mentee relationship? Where are we at? Whose name keeps resurfacing? And how far are we willing to go to enter into this accountability, to enter into this relationship together? That's how Hello starts in a mentor-mentee relationship. And we'll dive in a little bit deeper using 2 Timothy as our outline of where we need to go once we're in that kind of a cemented relationship around Christ and his kingdom together. Let's be in a word of prayer together. Dear Lord, we want you to lead us. We want you to guide us. We recognize ultimately that you are the mentor in our life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to pour into us, but pouring into us for the sake of pouring into this world that you've led us to. So, Lord, we're praying for that meaningful pouring, not just through this sermon series, but through the circumstances in life that you percolate up in our midst. Help us to follow in your direction, we pray, in Jesus' name. And his people said,